You got your Bibles this morning. Go ahead and open up to Habakkuk. And we will, last week we started a brief mini-series, a couple of weeks of looking at the Old Testament, some minor prophets. And we began with Zephaniah and Joel last Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And today we'll look at Habakkuk and then Nahum tonight in the evening service. If you don't know your Bible very well, then one of the things that you hear sometimes is that the Old Testament is full of judgment and the New Testament is full of grace. But what we really find going on in the New Testament and the Old Testament as the storyline of the Bible is it's God's grace from the very beginning all the way through. And it's because of God's grace in sending Jesus to die for sin that judgment becomes necessary anyway. So when we're reading through, especially the minor prophets, which understandably, and we said, are hard to understand and difficult to pinpoint what exactly is going on, it's easy to see the judgment cord running through there. Sometimes it's a little more difficult to see the line of grace. But I think as we saw in Zephaniah last week, the hope that comes in walking with God, trusting with our eternity, again this morning we'll see it with Habakkuk, that while there are promises of judgment, there is great hope, and there is great grace. The book of Habakkuk, as I've been working through this, the word that kept coming up over and over, it's the word surrender. That's the word that we will look at. It's for those who need to surrender, which is all of us. It's for those of us who struggle with trusting God. And as we looked a little bit last week with Zephaniah, not trusting God in the sense of with the cosmic and the big in our eternity, but it's trusting Him with what's going on with my plans, what's going on with the world around me. If you've been a believer very long, and maybe even if you haven't been a believer very long, one of the things that you figured out is that trusting God is not the easiest thing to do. And that's not an irreverent thing to say. For those of you who say, well, I don't have any problem doing that or trusting God, I say, congratulations, and I don't believe you. We live in a chaotic world. The songs that we've sang this morning about giving our burdens and handing them over, some of us and some of you at this very moment are walking through very, very difficult things. And one of the great theological promises in all the Bible, when we see it from Genesis all the way to Revelation, working itself out, is this. That when Jesus hung on that cross to take away our sin, to give us eternal life, He paid for sin in full. Now, theologically, we all nod our head and say, of course, but here's what we mean by that. It means, yes, your debt has been canceled. Yes, you're going to spend eternity with the Father. The sin is paid for, but so have the effects. So that the sin effects that you're dealing with right now, the reason Jesus can say, bring those to me, my burden is light, is because He already took care of those also. One of the greatest acts in trusting God isn't that we trust Him merely for our salvation, which is indescribable and great. It's when we trust Him in the middle of something, which is not an easy thing to do. Go back and read through the Psalms, just reading through the filter of trust. If trust was easy, then David had some problems. Because over and over is this crying out to God of knowing he needed to trust, but struggling to do so. And we see that encapsulated today in this unusual book of prophecy, Habakkuk. We know almost nothing about him. Nothing. In verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, it just says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And unlike most of the other minor prophets where we have God speaking to the prophet, giving him a message and saying, now go and take this. What we find in this book is Habakkuk initiates the entire exchange. We have Habakkuk going to God, voicing a complaint. God answers. Habakkuk doesn't like the answer. He complains again. God answers. And in that is a prophecy against Babylon or the Chaldeans. And then we have Habakkuk responding again as God has revealed himself. So it's very unusual. And so what I want us today to look at, we want to look at the three exchanges between Habakkuk and God and see what the Lord's going to show us about trust, about our need for trust, about trusting Him in the things of this life, of surrendering our life. And yes, that includes when it doesn't make sense. which is often pretty much the case as we walk with God. So let's pray before we go and study God's Word together. Father, we come before you this morning. And Father, we just ask that your Spirit would just come and to be with us today. Father, that he would open our hearts, that he would help us examine. Father, that he would convict us of pride, that he would encourage us through your grace and through your word today. But Father, most of all, we ask that through your word and through your Spirit, you would come and that you would change us. That you would conform us more and more and more to looking like Jesus. And Father, today we know that even among us in this room, there are so many different difficult situations our brothers and sisters are walking through. So Father, my prayer this morning would be that your word would speak words of encouragement and hope and grace. But Father, most of all, they would point them to Jesus as our hope. So Lord, we ask that you would help us today not be distracted. We pray that there wouldn't be anything going on in our hearts or our minds that would keep us from hearing the word that you have for us. And Father, for those today who are with us and have never trusted you for their eternity, for their salvation, Father, I pray that that would be something that your Spirit would show them so clearly of their need for you. And God, for those who are here and we say we're your children, we pray that you would help us to turn to you and trust you as the Father who has given us all that we need for life and for godliness. So Lord, we ask you to be with us, and we ask that all that we do and as we think and as we hear and listen and do all these things today, Father, it would all be done to please you and in a way that would honor you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The first exchange is in verses 2 through 11. And so, as we said earlier, Habakkuk is going to begin this. It's not the other way around. God's not initiating this. Habakkuk goes to the Lord, and look what he says. He said, "Lord, how long will I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Initially, what we find is that Habakkuk's observations are true, and they're right. He looked around and he made a pretty solid assessment of what's going on in the world. God, do you not see that there is wickedness and there is evil and it is all around? There's violence and destruction. It is all around. It's clamoring around us. And God, it's not just the thems, it's the us. The law is paralyzed. And what he's saying there is, God, it's not just these people, it's the people of God as well. So he makes a good cultural, good earthly observation. Although this really isn't, we don't want to give him too much credit yet. This isn't that difficult, is it? You and I could do this, and we should. We look around the world, as we saw last week, every worldview has to at least try to answer the question, why are things the way they are? What's wrong? We can't hear the news, and we can't see what's going on in our friends' lives, or maybe even our lives, or people that we know, and say, that's how it's supposed to be. We know better than that. So Habakkuk makes the good assessment, but then it kind of turns. And look what he says in verse 3. "Lord, why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? So he turns and says, God, why do I have to see this? And now we're starting to get to the heart of Habakkuk's problem. The world is messed up, God, do something about it. Everything around me is messed up, God, act. There is violence, perversion, destruction. Your people have paralyzed the law. God, I don't want to deal with this anymore. Habakkuk is beginning to sound a lot like modern American Christianity that is looking for anyone and everyone to blame for what's wrong. It's the liberals. It's the secularists. It's the homosexuals. It's the Muslims. he correctly identified some cultural things going on and failed to mention that one of the biggest problems going on was Habakkuk. Because the same problem that's wrong with all those groups we just identified is the same problem that's wrong with you and me. It's me. We've said before, I told you the story of G.K. Chesterton, one of the great writers, Christian writers. He entered an essay contest that was put out to answer the question, what is wrong with the world? And Chesterton, this great writer who had written books and essays and all these things, wrote a one-word answer, one-word essay to the question, what's wrong with the world? It's me. Habakkuk was not thinking redemptively. He was thinking about not wanting to be uncomfortable. And we have to really judge our hearts on this. Are you upset about homosexuality because you see what it does to families, what it does to the gospel, what it does to the heart of God, or because it bothers you and makes you uncomfortable? Those aren't the same thing. One, we need to get over and view redemptively. Do Muslims bother us because we're afraid, or because we know that they are blinded to the truth and what they need more than anything is the love of Jesus' gospel? Habakkuk wasn't looking redemptively. He was looking at being comfortable. He had no issues with himself. Here's where he identifies with a lot of us. He's got the world figured out. He's got God figured out. And now if God and the world would just cooperate with Habakkuk, everything would begin to go smoothly. We lay out these plans, and those plans quickly become idols. Now, if you've been a believer very long, you know that God has a way of adjusting our plans. If you ask anyone probably over the age of 30, maybe that's not a good break, but I'm going to use it. Anyone over the age of 30, are you doing what you thought you would be doing? If when you were 20, did you think you'd be where you are today? And the most emphatic head nods of no are by people who have walked with God the longest. Because the plans belong to man. Habakkuk had the world figured out. A lot of us think we've got the world figured out. The problem isn't us, the problem's everyone else. And God, would you just work my plan? Just work the plan. I laid it out, I thought through it, it makes a lot of sense right here. You're not cooperating, they're not cooperating, the world's not cooperating, and so I'm frustrated and unhappy and also very selfish and not walking in the lordship of Jesus. We do the same thing. It's creating God in the image of man, and it's dangerous and subtle to our spiritual lives. We have to be very careful that the plans that we make are held with a very open hand. Habakkuk's about to... What I love about this book is that Habakkuk has a problem and he went to God. That's a good thing. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And God didn't just bash him over the head with his wrong thinking. God walked through this as he answered. But that doesn't make the answers any less pointed. And we need to make sure we're ready to receive them. So how does God answer this? How does God answer when the man comes to him and says, there's violence all around, no one's obeying you, everyone else is wrong. God, you've got to do something. Look at verse 5. He says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astonished, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I even told you. All right, so let's translate that a little bit. All right, here's what he's saying. Habakkuk, I've got it under control. Habakkuk, the wickedness and the violence and the evil and the perversion and everything that you see around us and all the effects of that too, by the way. I mean, you see these things written about in the Bible, but what we have to also understand is what all that means. I mean, when he's talking about violence and destruction, that means he's also talking about death and sickness and illness and all these things that come with this. He has seen all these horrible things, the effects of sin and sin just laid out and being ravaged. And God looks at him and says, I'm not surprised. I've got it under control. Now, it's Sunday morning and we're at church, so no one is going to nod their head and say, I don't believe that. No one. If we went around person to person and said, you believe God has everything under control and he's surprised by what's going on? No. And then we'll leave here and be talking about something. You know what we'll say? Can you believe that that happened? The sovereignty of God is an attribute we kind of like to play fast and loose with. We like it when it fits our theology. We like it when it makes us feel better. But it's hard to live believing that God is sovereign when we look around sometimes and see everything that's going on. We have to trust God when he says, look, I'm working, Habakkuk. And the reason that you may not see it is because I'm bigger than your problems. Now, we don't like that very much, do we? Because when we're in the middle of a problem, where do we want to be? Front and center. Front and center before God. We walk through something difficult and it's like, hello, God, I'm right here. I need some time. I need some attention. I need in. It's when we call the doctor and we're like, no, you don't understand. I need in now. God's not uncaring in this at all. He's graciously answering Habakkuk's complaint. He's saying, look, I'm working. You need to not be complaining. You need to be in wonder and in awe and astounded because I'm doing something in your days that is so great that you wouldn't even believe it if I told you. God here is trying to build Habakkuk's confidence in him. I'm working. I am accomplishing things. I'm not surprised. Habakkuk, it's going to get dealt with, but not in the way that you're wanting it to. And this is a crushing answer for us. If we get really honest, this is where the crushing answer comes. We lay out our plans, we're working, and then God answers us in some way, and it's the answer's not what we want, is it? It's like, okay, I'm going to do something, but it's not what you thought it was going to happen. It's David wanting to build the temple and having the right heart, and God looking at him saying, this is good that you want it, but you're not the man. Says Habakkuk, I've got it under control. I'm not surprised. I'm active. I'm working. By the way, we could kind of add in here, Habakkuk, there's reasons I haven't included you on all the plans. And that's a tough lesson for us sometimes too, isn't it? Sometimes I think that we pray a lot and we want to know the will of God, which is a good thing to want to know, but sometimes our heart isn't that good in wanting to know it. What we're really wanting is all the details. What we're really wanting is to walk without having to walk in faith. And sometimes God holds back and says, listen, if I told you everything that I was going to do, you wouldn't make it. Habakkuk, I'm working, I'm on it, I've got it, but there's two things you need to remember. And these are lessons we all need as we walk through difficult times or even just the everydayness of life. Number one, God's bigger than our problems. And that isn't to belittle the hardship that we're walking through at all. Think about the confidence that ought to bring you and me, that he's bigger than what we're going through. But the second one is, and this is the reminder that we need all the time, his ways are not our ways. His ways are not our ways. If God did everything the way that we wanted, and our finiteness and our minds affected by sin and all these things, it is so good for us that we have a God that we can't fully comprehend or explain. I'm not that smart. I know most of you. You're not that smart. If you can fully explain God, God is small. And when we look at the problems around us in the world, there is no way a small God can conquer those, can overcome those. As we'll see in a minute, that's exactly what we try to do. So he agrees with, in some ways, he agrees with Habakkuk's assessment. Yes, judgment is needed. And then he tells him in verse 6, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, or your Bible might say the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. So here's what's going on in summary of this first exchange. Habakkuk's unhappy. The world's not going the way that he thought it should. His plans aren't being fulfilled. His desires aren't being met. It's God's problem. It's God's fault. God, you not know what's going on. Do something. God answers and says, Habakkuk, you're right, but you need to see it as bigger than you. I'm active and I'm doing something. As a matter of fact, I'll let you in. Here's what I'm doing. My people aren't doing right, so I'm going to bring the Babylonians to judge. So we have a good exchange. He goes to God. God answers. Habakkuk should be happy, and that leads us to the second time that they have this exchange, starting in verse 12 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 20. Habakkuk should be happy. The God of the universe essentially agreed with him. What Habakkuk said needed to be done was about to get done. The people of God needed judgment. Here comes Babylon. Habakkuk's not happy, though. Why is he not happy? Because this isn't part of his plan. When we're creating God in the image of us, when God now becomes subordinate to our plans and our mind and how we think things ought to work, then we're not going to be happy when he answers. And what he basically, how Habakkuk starts this is this. He's going to answer from verse 12 all the way through chapter 2, verse 1. And it's essentially this. God, the Babylonians, they're worse than we are. God, do you not know how sinful they are? Well, we know that God knows because he just described them how? That bitter and hasty people, all right, who come and they steal and they take what's not, what doesn't belong to him. So yes, of course, God knows. And so Habakkuk can't believe it. And look what he does in verse 12. Now, none of you guys will find this familiar, I'm sure. God, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One. We won't die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors? Well, he's making that idly looking on accusation against God. That's twice now. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? God, we were bad, but we're more righteous than the Babylonians. How can you idly look on and let this happen? It looks like he's dealing with the attributes of God. He's talking about his holiness. He's talking about him being everlasting. That's not what's going on, though. Habakkuk is apparently a fairly good manipulator. And what he's trying to do is essentially this. God, let me remind you quickly of who you are. God, let me remind you quickly of who they are. Let me remind you then of what needs to happen based on who you are and who they are. You ever done that with God? God, you know what so-and-so needs. We become pretty good experts on the needs of others quickly, especially in the context of judgment. Someone does something that wrongs us, we have a list of what might be good repercussions for them to walk through after they hurt us. He says he's trying to remind and convince God that this plan can't possibly be the right one. How committed do we have to be to a plan that isn't God's to continue to argue with him for our plan? But we do it all the time. You do it, I do it, we all do it. And notice, this is one of my favorite parts of this. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. God, I've laid out the complaint. You've given me a less than satisfactory answer. I've tried to remind you of who you are. I've tried to remind you just in case you've forgotten of who the Babylonians are. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. So I will make my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. God, I'm going to wait right over here for the new plan. God, I'm going to sit over here. I know you've heard me. You heard me the first time. You agreed with me. You didn't quite get it right. So I'm going to wait after I've now reminded you who you are. I reminded you who the Babylonians are. I'm going to wait over here, and I'm going to wait for your answer. And this is about the point where God says he may regret the waiting of the answer. Because God comes in, and look how verse 2 starts of chapter 2. And the Lord answered me. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So what God's about to tell Habakkuk is this. Habakkuk, God's people aren't doing right, so I'm going to bring judgment through the Babylonians. But Habakkuk, you're right. The Babylonians are wicked people, and they've rejected me. and judgments coming to them also. But then he's going to go through three very important things in this chapter that make sense of why judgment comes at all and what God is trying to do. Look at the first one in verse 4. He says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him." What is the problem that is bringing about judgment? Is it all this external wickedness? Is it the violence? Is it the perversion of justice? No, those are all symptoms. And when we look around what's going on in our culture and all the things around us today, what we are primarily upset about are the symptoms that have gone wrong. But what God is getting at here is he's going within and he's saying, here is the problem. It is a problem with the heart. He is puffed up. He is not upright within. Why? Because he doesn't live by faith. Here we are in the middle of the Old Testament, in the middle of the time of law and righteousness and justice and judgment. And God's word to his people is this: the righteous will live by faith. This is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans. This is the verse that drove Martin Luther absolutely crazy when he had tried to live forever under this righteousness and this works base, trying to earn the righteousness of God. And God's word from the very beginning has said, there isn't enough you can do to be righteous before me. That your greatest righteousness that you could even muster up is like filthy rags before me. So it's not that we stop doing the right things, it's that we understand where the doing of the right things comes from. It doesn't come from inside of us, it comes from believing in the one who took away the sin, the only one who was able to do right. The righteous man shall live by faith. The issue is faith, it always has been. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and God told them, don't you eat of that, that's a faith issue. After they disobeyed God and they fell in Genesis 3 when he said, listen, I'm going to do all these things, but there's going to be one who comes and he is going to crush the head of this serpent. They didn't know who that was or what that meant, but it was a faith issue. And we can trace this line of God calling his people to walk in faith from Genesis all the way to the end of the book. It's about faith. Israel's problem was not the law, it was faith. The Babylonians' problem was not their wickedness. It was that they didn't believe in the one who could take that wickedness away. And Habakkuk's problem, like us, is faith. It's trust. One of the things that we've done, and we haven't done this well, in contemporary evangelicalism, it has been that we have made salvation and saving faith almost contractual. It's almost in terms of agreement. We present some fact about the gospel or a fact about the Bible or a fact about Jesus, and then we say, do you agree with this? And if people can agree, then we go ahead and give them the assurance and the confidence that they're Christians. Now, I don't want to minimize the agreeing. All right, we have to agree with the truths of the scripture. We have to agree that Jesus is who he said he is. We have to agree that Jesus did what he said he did. We have to agree to all these facts, but mere agreement is not trust. Mere agreement is not walking in faith. Mere agreement is not acknowledging that I've got to do something other than agree, and that is to trust and repent and believe and accept and do all these things. So as we walk with God, our walk with him begins with faith, but every day is a walk of faith. Can I trust him? Will I trust him? We walk through the darkness and we walk through the difficult times and we look at that and say, God, I need to trust you. Will you help me? It's faith that we can do that. The second verse, though, look at chapter 2, verse 14. Not only did he say the righteous will live by faith, and then in these in-between verses, what he is doing, he is counting down basically the wickedness of Babylon. But look what verse 14 says. We go back to 13. It says, behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples merely labor for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. It's the concept of the glory of God, if we're really honest, is theologically difficult. What does that mean? What does that look like? What does it mean that God does all things for his glory? And then we see him patiently allowing things that we see as unfair or not right. So it is theologically complicated. But here's what we do know. That when all the facts are in, and everything that we can know can be known, and history is over, and God has come again, and the plan has been worked out, right? And we are with the Lord in glory, we'll look back, and we'll be able to see the traces of his glory in everything that was done. We'll be able to see the Romans 8:28s worked out, about how he worked together all things for good. But here's what that also means. It means that God is going to save people, and he's going to do it for his glory. When he sent Jesus to come and die on the cross and say, salvation is now here, will you believe in this and come to faith in Christ, that was to the glory of God the Father. And everyone who puts their faith in Christ now becomes someone who brings glory to the Father as they believe in the Son. We don't have a problem understanding salvation as a way to bring God glory. But here's what it means also in the context of Habakkuk, right? That he's going to bring judgment on the Babylonians. They have rejected him. They've rejected his prophets. They've rejected his word. They've chosen to live and suppress the truth so that when God judges them for their sin, he is also glorified in that judgment. And you're saying, well, wait a minute, doesn't he want them to get saved? Yes, without question. That's why he sends them the prophets, and that's why he sends them his word, and that's why he's calling on them to repent and to believe. But when they refuse, and when they say no, and when they reject, and judgment comes in, that is to the praise and the glory of God the Father as well. Because he's the only one that can judge in that way because of who he is and because of his holiness. So they failed to live for the glory of God. This is why in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Colossians 3:17, the impetus given to believers is to do what? Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. That we are able to glorify God in every single thing that you and I do is to bring him glory. And if we're living for something less than that, it's too small a thing. Now look at verses 18 through 20. Now we get to really the crux of what's going on. How did they live in such a way that pointed away from the glory of God? Look at verses 18 through 20. What profit is an idol? What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. And look at this next line. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, but there is no breath at all in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. The ultimate issue is idolatry. The ultimate issue with you and with me and with all the people who either follow or reject Christ is the issue of idolatry. Calvin said that the heart, the human heart, was an idol factory maker. There are no limits to the idols that you and I can come up with in our hearts. And don't think that just because you don't have a little statue or something in your house that you are exempt from the sin of idolatry. We make an idol out of anything. Anything, person, whatever, that receives more of our attention, more of our worship, and more of our trust is an idol. He said, woe to the idol makers, those who put their trust in things that are so small they can't even speak. God is linking his power with his voice, the one who spoke the word into existence, the one who speaks through his word, the one who spoke through his son. He's looking at them saying, he's trying to make this comparison. He is silent. He is silent. These idols are silent before the living God. God's showing the nations, and he's showing Israel, and he's showing Habakkuk the futility of idolatry. Let's be honest, Habakkuk had an idolatry problem. His idol was himself. His idol was his plan. His idol was his understanding of the way things should be working. His idol were the assumptions that he had made that he could come to God on and say, God, act on my behalf based on this. And we bring a lot of those to the table. An awful lot of those. God, I've got this plan. This is what we're going to do. It's going to work. We don't consult God really sometimes. And what God is showing us through Habakkuk is that's not the way that we need to do it. That we subject all of that to God. So Habakkuk, the summary of this exchange is that he rejects God's plan. God's going to judge with the Chaldeans. He tells God that's not a good thing. God rebukes Habakkuk and Israel and the nations for their idolatry. And not their lack of faith, it's for their absence of faith. For their absence of faith. Which leads us to the third exchange. And this one's only one-sided. It's Habakkuk responding again to God. Except the posture has changed. God spoke, and he said, write this down, Habakkuk. And as Habakkuk is writing God's message, Habakkuk's heart begins to change. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, and I fear. Verse 1 tells us that this is a prayer, and there's going to be three parts to it, as we see. And this verse 2 is the first part of the prayer, and it's the total change. Habakkuk changes. Habakkuk changes. You understand that's good news for us, right? We can change. God wants us to change, and he speaks to us and teaches us so that we can change. In chapter 1, Habakkuk, with his chest puffed out, appeals to God and says, God, there's an unrighteous people. I'm okay, you're okay, but you've got to deal with the rest of them. Now bring down the fire, God, and deal with these people. And God says, well, Habakkuk, I've got it under control. I've got kind of a different plan. All right, how about we use the Chaldeans? God, do you know who that is? Let's try something else. Let me remind you who you are. Let me remind you who they are. Okay, let's come up with plan B. And God responds and he says, listen, they're going to get judged. And when they get judged, it is going to be awesome and holy and righteous. That those who repent will be saved and those who don't will be judged. But my glory will fill the earth. And those who reject their idols can come to me, and those who keep their idols will be judged. And the message got to Habakkuk. So now he responds, and he responds in prayer, and he says, oh Lord, and look what he says in verse 2. I heard the report. I heard what you said. I know what you've done. I know what you're going to do. Oh Lord, and I fear. Sometimes having more knowledge isn't always good, is it? I think about the prophets when God said, here, go tell them this is what I'm about to do. And they weren't excited to run with that message. Jeremiah wept. Isaiah saw the vision of the Lord and his first reaction was, I am ruined. Jonah heard the message and knew what he was going to have to do, and he did everything he could to get out of that. Sometimes when we want to know more, we don't really want to know more. And there's a humility in that to say, God, listen, I know that you know. God, I know you've got this figured out. I don't know how this is going to end. I don't know why this is happening to me. I don't know why we're having to walk through this. I don't know why my kids are in this. I read Dobson's book. Why is this going on? Why is this happening? All these different things. And we just have to walk in trust and say, but I know that you do. And every day I'm going to try to rest in the peace of knowing that God knows why. So he opens it up a little bit and gives Habakkuk a little bit more information. Habakkuk, I'm going to judge them. And it's coming, and it's going to come in power to the point of Habakkuk says, I know this and I fear. He says, in the midst of years, revive it though. God, I want you to work. He knows what's coming and he's afraid, but he also wants it to happen. Here's why. The foundation of this prayer, unlike the others, is now he understands that the righteous man lives by faith. Now he understands that God's doing this as he does everything for his glory. And he also understands that he's part of the group that was suffering and turning towards idols. That changes how we pray, doesn't it? That changes how we pray. He pleads now. Look at what he says. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known what you're going to do, God. And then look at this last part. God, in your wrath, in your judgment that's coming to every human who rejects you, God, please remember mercy. Is that a huge change from chapter 1? In chapter 1, he was ready for the fire to come down. And not just on the wickedness of the nations, this was on his own people. Everyone who didn't do it the way he wanted it done. Now when he understands what's happening, now when he understands what's driving this, and he's had more revelation and he knows God more now, now he's pleading with God for mercy. He pleads for himself. He pleads for Israel. I think he's even pleading for mercy for the Babylonians. This is a change that's built out of trust. Second part of the prayer, there's in verses 3 through 15. And this is what he knows about God now. God came from Taman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land in Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O God? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, and you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked. I think that's a Genesis 3:15 reference there. Laying him bare from thigh to neck, you pierced with his own arrows the heads of the warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejecting as if to devour the poor in secret. And you trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. What Habakkuk sees now is not a God that works for Habakkuk, but a God that is so awesome and so holy and powerful. What you just saw in chapter 3 is a preview of what he had already seen and God revealed in chapter 2, verse 14. What is it going to look like when the earth is filled with the glory of God? We don't know, but you'll know it when it happens. He came the first time and he sent Jesus, and Jesus came in humanity, but when Jesus comes again, it will be in the fullness of his deity on full display without anything holding him back. And it will be powerful and it won't be pretty. And Habakkuk said, this is what it's going to be like. This is the God that I see now. This is the God that I understand. This is why I'm afraid, but why I want to see his glory fill the nations. And so now it leads us to the third part of the prayer, and that's his commitment. Look at verses 16 through 19. Habakkuk says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. It sounds like Isaiah's vision when he saw God, doesn't it? Rottenness enters in my bones. My legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. And now look what he says. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is a commitment that is rooted in trust. Compare the confession made there with what he's telling God in chapters 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Before, there was arrogance. He had everything figured out. and everything was dependent on his circumstances. God, I don't like what's around me. Act and do something. God, they're not doing the right thing. Do something. God, do you not know these people who go against you? Would you please act and fix it? Because I don't like what it's doing to me. And now we see him, and he lists this thing, starting in verse 16. And what we could just say, if you wanted to summarize verse 16, it is fear. What he's saying here is, God, I don't need to know any more of the future. God, you gave me enough. If God were to open it up and say, okay, Ryan, you asked for it, here's what's coming. Verse 16 is how I would respond. It's fear. Because knowing what may be coming, without what God is doing in me now to get me ready for that, is a terrifying prospect. You don't want to know. We don't need to know. But then starting in verse 17, look what he does. Basically, to the audience that would read what Habakkuk was writing, he basically said, if every single economic avenue is shut down and you have absolutely nothing, which will make your circumstances worse than you can even imagine, you will be begging for the wickedness of your people and the perversion of the Chaldeans compared with what will happen there. Habakkuk says, if that's what happens, if my circumstances are like that, I will rejoice in you. I will take joy in the God of my salvation, God, the Lord who is my strength. And some of you are sitting there today and you're thinking, okay, Ryan, that's great and I can read that too, but you have no idea what I'm walking through. I agree with that. I read this several times and I'm thinking, you know, there is not a single thing in me that can agree with verses 18 and 19 on my own. See, you and I will never have enough in us to trust God in our flesh. Trusting God is not a flesh activity. It's something that only happens when we're born again, and where we find rejoicing can come from the Lord, when we can find joy in our salvation, when our circumstances don't become what is dependent. In other words, when our circumstances don't dictate how we do everything else. When we can look at why God may be allowing something, or when he may be letting us go through something, and our first instinct isn't about us, but we look up. And looking up instead of inside isn't going to make what you're walking through easier. It's not. It's not going to make it hurt less. It's not going to make the loneliness go away. It's not going to make the other person in a marriage repent and do all the right things. It's not going to bring back children who have chosen to go the wrong way. It's not going to fix a single one of those things, but it points us to the one who says, I will walk through this with you every step of the way. I'm bigger than this even. My ways are not your ways. I'll take care of this. You may be walking through something very hard, and God's saying, yes, you are, and there are reasons for it. I'm not going to give those to you right now, but come, and you will know me in ways that you've never known me before. So how do we do this? I just want to close with two things really quickly. The first is that we have to, as believers, make sure that we are walking in faith. That we don't leave faith at the doorstep of our conversion. That we don't trust God and believe in him and have faith to save us and then say, but I've got this part of my life figured out. Faith on the front end, faith on the back end, me in the middle. That's a bad combination. The faith that saves is the faith that'll carry us on through. We'll end up being saved but unhappy people. Broken people, fleshly people, if we try to live this life making on our own. God wants us to walk in faith. And some of you think about the difficult things that God has allowed in your life or that you're walking through right now, and if it weren't for trusting in God, there really is no way to get through this. So we cling to that. We cling to, like David, crying out to God, God, help me trust you. The second thing that we have to really discipline ourselves to do is to remember and know what God has revealed about himself. Habakkuk's transformation didn't happen because he just had some epiphany and changed. It was when God revealed himself. And God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus. and through His written word. God has given us His word, promises all we need for life and godliness so that we trust and we walk through this committing to Him. I actually lied. I had three, not just two things. So I got one more. And this really isn't from the text, but we know this from doing life together as a body. And that would be that we don't try to do this by ourselves. Habakkuk did try to do that, right? He did call out to God, and God walked through this very patiently, bringing him along. But you and I, you know, trust in walking with God in faith and an everyday deal is a community project, right? There are limits to the amount you can grow in your faith by just trying to do it alone. You need people. So I'd encourage you, if you're a member of Trinity but you're not connected to a small group, you need to do that. You need to be in community with other people who will walk through these things with you and cry with you and help you and pray with you and love you and minister to you, all right? If you're here today and you're a Christian, this is the commitment that we want to make. The question that we would ask you as a Christian is this: how do I get to verses 18 and 19? How do I get to that part in the difficulties of life and say, but God, regardless of what the things are, I'm going to rejoice in you? We love to talk about the spiritual disciplines, and I think they're good and they're helpful and they're essential. But we better have a spiritual discipline of giving all these things to the Lord, of trying to find how to rejoice in God in the difficulties. If you're a believer, this is what we have to do. This is where trust really comes in. If you're here today and you've never committed your life to Christ, that's the invitation for you this morning, is that you would understand that what God has promised through His word, because of who He is that He will judge sin. He judged sin already in sending His Son to the cross to pay for that sin. And for anyone who will believe and trust and accept Jesus' sacrifice, our sin is covered and we can have eternal life and be right with God. And that's the invitation for you to do that this morning, for you to recognize your need and to grab a hold of what Christ has already done for you. I'm going to pray for you. If you need to come to the front and talk to anyone, you feel free to do that. If you need to make a decision, if you just need to come and pray, the altar is open for you. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would help us to trust. To trust in the dark times, to trust in the good times. Father, that we would submit our plans and our lives to you, acknowledging that we don't have it figured out, acknowledging that we need you, and trusting you to get us through whatever that you've allowed in our lives. Father, that you would help us to rejoice in our salvation and that our joy would be found in you. Lord, we ask for help. We won't, and we can't do that on our own. If there's anyone today, Father, who needs to commit their life to you, I pray that you would show them their need, that you are a great and loving Savior. And Father, for those of us who know you, would you just help us? And I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning who are walking through some very difficult times. Lord, we pray that your grace would just be lavished upon them. Father, would you minister to them in such an obvious way that they know it's you and they know that you're there with them. Father, help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.